Chapter 9, I'm so out of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to also look at chapter 8. This afternoon, we're going to be talking about having an open heart to a changed life. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and what we're going to do is read verses 8 through 11 and chapter 8, verse 5. Now, we've been studying in 2 Corinthians 8 for several weeks, and what we're doing is we're learning about a church that was struggling to get along. They were struggling to find their purpose. They were struggling to abide, honestly, in their relationship with Jesus Christ. They were struggling to give as well. Ultimately, it was about their hearts. That, I hope over these last few weeks, that is what we have concluded, that it was all about the heart. They didn't have open hearts necessarily to the awesome work of God. They didn't have open hearts to His grace. They didn't have open hearts to having the joy that's found in a relationship with Jesus. And in that, it affected their giving. It affected the way that they ministered. It affected their reach. It affected who they were supposed to be as a church. And my hopes today is this. My hopes for our church family is that we could be a church defined by open hearts. That we could be a church defined by our open hearts. Open hearts to the undeniable joy that is found in walking with Christ. Open hearts to seeing that God is at work all around us and joining Him in His work. Open hearts to His grace so that we can extend that same grace that's been given to us to others. And that leads us to this next sermon today, having an open heart to a changed life. I believe this, okay? I believe that changed lives will change lives, don't you? A changed life will also be a part of changing someone else's life. Now, none of us are super excited about that word change, right? Judging by the attendance today, a lot of people aren't so excited about that change, all right? But listen, hey, we're here. And listen, it could have been worse, you know. You could have missed out on sleeping in this morning, but you got to sleep in, and now you're just missing out on Sunday afternoon nap. Isn't that great? Don't take it now, all right? So change is okay. Change is okay, but we like routine, don't we? We like normalcy. We like the same old, same old. We don't like a lot of surprises. We don't like a lot of sharp turns in the journey that we live called life. And there's always this argument, and I don't believe it. So just for the record, I don't believe it. There's always this argument that older people are more resistant to change than young people. Listen, if you have children, that is the biggest lie you've ever heard. Okay, I'll tell you this. I've got two children who say no to that thought. Listen, I'll give you a few examples, all right? Number one is this. In the morning, my two boys, when they wake up, there's one usual request for breakfast, unless the Lord has moved in our hearts to make something else. But this is the request. It's always this. I want French toast and chalky milk. That's it. That's the request. You change that up, you have messed the morning up. You messed the whole day. You might as well count them out for the rest of the day. French toast, chalky milk, unless something else is prepared, and they're prepared for that. Micah's been doing that for 5 years now. All right, and Mally, ever since he had teeth and figured out what French toast was, oh yeah, he's involved with that too. Let's talk about a second thing: clothing. Clothing. Micah has in his closet, he's got a full closet full of clothes, but he's got two pairs of jeans that he absolutely adores. He's like a cartoon character. He wears the same thing all the time. All right. And those two pairs of jeans and one pair of sweatpants, those are his pants. And you know what's happening? The sweatpants are starting to get holes in the knees. And so that's challenging him because he's going to have to change. He ain't wearing holy pants to school. I don't care. How about this, okay? How about this? Number three, bedtime. Bedtime. We have created this deadly routine, all right? And it's called this: bath, bedtime snack, brush teeth, book, Bible, bed. All alliterated in that order. That's how it happens every single night. And here's how it works. Mally snuggles with Mom and reads book and Bible. Daddy snuggles with Micah, reads book and Bible. We lay down with our kids until they fall asleep. We figure that they're going to grow up, and we're not going to be able to do that, you know, forever. Okay, one day they're not going to want to do that anymore with us. Don't judge. But listen, here's the truth. I can get both of them to sleep. If Tara weren't there, I can get them both to sleep, no problem. But if I'm not there, I get home. What if it's 10:30, 11? Guess who's still up? They both are, why? Daddy's not home. You know what? In 2 weeks, I'm going to Israel. I don't know if they'll ever sleep for the whole week, all right? Change is something that we're not all accustomed to, okay? Take away a teenager's phone and see how quickly they adjust to the change, all right? Or increase a homework assignment for the semester, see how they adjust to the change. Or draw up a new offense or defensive play for a team that they're committed to, see how resistant that they are to change. And it gets worse as you get older, all right? It gets worse as you get older. And heaven forbid we talk about change in the church. Woo! Oh no! Okay, I think we're the worst at it. Change is hard. Why? Change involves sacrifice. Change involves humility. Change at times means saying that I'm wrong and you're right, or you're right and I'm wrong. Change may mean a completely altered life. But I'm going to tell you this: you read through this letter in 2 Corinthians, change was necessary. Just to remind you with what's going on in this book, I know that you know it by now, but just for review, in the event that you haven't been here, you haven't heard about it, and somebody may ask you, you know, on the road, have you read 2 Corinthians 8? You might be able to say, yes, I have. I can tell you all about it. This is the story of 2 Corinthians. Paul planted the church at Corinth. He had high expectations. He had hopes that they would walk with Christ, that they would be the light of Christ throughout South Central Greece in the early 50s. And to be honest, when he planted this church, he had these high hopes. And after a few years, these high hopes diminished. Things didn't go as planned. The church became divided. They were immature. They began to worship their leaders rather than God. They were self-centered. They were self-serving. They were spiritually immature. This is what was happening in the Corinthian church. They were bitter towards each other. They refused to reconcile their differences. They could not get along. They had grudges. And I quote 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul said, you are carnal. Everybody say carnal. That means you are worldly. For while there is among you envying or jealousy, while there is strife and quarreling and divisions, are you not worldly or carnal as you walk as men? You're acting like human beings, mere men, when you're supposed to be living for Christ, when you're supposed to be new creatures in Christ Jesus. So there was sin in this church. Morally speaking, sexually speaking, relational, financial, legal issues were happening in this church. And even in their worship, in worship, they were messing it up. And so there were some problems. There were some major problems in the Corinthian church, and Paul wrote the first letter to address that. He says, we've got to get these things right. You need to repent of your sin. You need to get right with each other and reconcile and return to God. And you know what? Some time passed, and thank God some of those issues were resolved. Thank the Lord for that. But you know what? As those issues were resolved, by the time we get to the second letter where we've been camping out, more issues came up. And at this time, they were starting to challenge Paul, their leader. And they were starting to talk all kinds of nonsense about Paul not being an apostle, not being a true called man of God, not being true to preach the word, you know, true to these people. And so Paul wrote this letter in so many words saying, don't make me come over there because I'm going to. I will. And we will get this sorted out. And so Paul wrote these two letters with the goal of seeing this church repent, be restored, be reconciled, be revived. In the middle of his second letter, Paul catches on to this issue that they had with their giving. And listen, folks, this was not about the churches giving money to support Paul or any of his team. This was not about Paul as a preacher trying to get into the pockets of the members of the church. Paul was just saying, you know what, there's a church in Jerusalem. It's poor, it's destitute. That they have grown so much that there's a lot of physical needs. There's a lot of spiritual needs. There is a church in Jerusalem that is struggling financially. And Paul takes 2 Corinthians chapter 8 to say, there's a good group of churches in Macedonia whom have already given an offering to this church. They've already opened up their hearts to the will of God, and they've already given to support this church, and they're struggling too. They're being persecuted, and they're in poverty, but look at their example. And Paul continues on in 2 Corinthians 8, and he's saying to the Corinthian church, you know what? You started a year ago trying to raise this offering to this church. You haven't given it yet. A year ago, You said, let's take up a collection for the Macedonian church, and you haven't finished it yet. And Paul's saying, you know what? This isn't a commandment. I'm not commanding you to give it to them, but I am saying, how about you consider finishing what you started? What an awesome testimony that would be of this Corinthian church if you would finish what you started a year ago and give the gift to them because they need you. And that was their dilemma. So here we are in 2 Corinthians 8, and there's something I want to point out to you for a second or third time in this chapter. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. All right, he's giving the Macedonian example. He's saying, these folks gave out of their poverty. These folks gave the best that they had. These folks, they didn't have a lot, but man, the Lord really blessed them. They had little, and God made it abound and increase, and they gave out of joy. They weren't tightly holding on to their money. They weren't bitter about it. They were happy about it. They were giving themselves first. Look at verse 5. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. By the will of God. There it is. They gave themselves first to God. That's what it's all about. This is what it tells me. Before you and I can do for God, you must have something done within you first, right? Before you can be of service to the Lord, you've got to allow the Lord to serve inside of your heart. You know what happened to the Macedonian church? You know what happened to them? God did. You know what changed them? Christ did. Selfishness was placed aside. Pride was placed aside. Excuses placed aside. Clasped hands placed aside. Greed that was placed aside. The need of others, that was on the forefront. Glorifying Christ, that was on the forefront. They were living without excuses. The Macedonian church was living without boundaries. The Macedonian church was living without limits on what God could do through them. And so what the Macedonian church did is they opened up their hearts to Christ, and because he had so changed them, they were willing and they were able to be of impact to Jerusalem and the church there and make a difference for the glory of God. Just to make the point known, changed lives change lives. Amen. And that's what Paul wanted to see out of this Corinthian church. And as I said a few moments ago, while we may not be so open to change, in order for us to make an eternal impact that's going to matter for the glory of God, we have to make some major God has to make some major changes in our hearts on a daily basis. The world has got to see Christ changing work within us so that we can make a difference in the world out there for him. We've spent so much time in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5, that we have failed to look at the chapter that led into chapter 8. Some major changes would have to happen in the lives of the Corinthians if they were going to be of usefulness for the kingdom of God. And in chapter 7, we find Paul here actually commending this church. It's not often that he did this for the Corinthian church. But in chapter 7, we find Paul commending. That means lifting them up, encouraging them. He is thankful. He is thankful that they have allowed God to do a work within them. This is what had happened. Some repentance. Everybody say repentance. Some repentance had taken place in the Corinthian church. And here's what I want to share with you this afternoon. Given that the Macedonians were able to do for their sister church does not happen unless sin has been given to Christ, unless commitment has been given to Christ, happens first. I personally don't think that Paul would have even mentioned their giving issues unless he knew that their heart had been addressed in the Corinthian church first. So what's the point? Here's what it means for us. Church, there is no use in us going any further in our mission. There's no use in me sharing with you how we can make a difference and make a greater impact in this world if we're not willing to give ourselves fully to Christ first. There's no need for me in challenging you the rest of this year if we're not willing to fully give ourselves to Christ first, an open heart to a changed life. And you and I have to do this, folks. We don't have to. It's a choice. But we've got to get to a place where we ask ourselves daily, God, do I want to change and be more and more like you today than I ever was yesterday? God, I'm talking about in every single every area of my life. I'm talking about my thoughts. I'm talking about my words. I'm talking about my actions, my priorities. I'm talking about my public life. I'm talking about my private life. All of that has to be surrendered to God first. Before I can get into grace living and grace giving, I've got to have the grace of God happen within me first. And Paul says that the only way that chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians happens is if chapter 7 happens first. If Christ is going to move in and be exalted in this church, some changes have to be made here in us. I want to take some time this afternoon to talk about that. I'm going to give you two aspects of a changed life today. Let's read the text. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is what I'm talking about. This is the changed lives that have to happen before we ever get to the good giving in chapter 8. Paul writes to them in verse 8, chapter 7, verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. That's comforting, isn't it? Have you heard that phrase, sorry, not sorry? That's what Paul thought of at first. Paul's saying, you know what? I wrote a letter to you earlier on, and you know what? It might have made you sorry. It might have brought you down. It might have humbled you. It might have called you out in your sin. But I just want to tell you, I don't regret it in the least. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. What this means is Paul had written some pretty serious letters to the Corinthians concerning their sin. You read 1 Corinthians, he's hard on this church. He is. Evidently, he had some strong words to them. He had some things that were serious in nature, and he was hard on them. And you know what? He should have been. He should have been. I've been in the same place in my life, except I've been on the Corinthian side before. I've had some moments in my life where God's word had to pierce my heart through the strong words of his preachers. And you know what? It didn't have to come through a pulpit for God to get a hold of my heart. Sometimes it comes through a brother giving you a phone call, or a brother sitting you down after class, or a brother who is preaching a sermon, or even my own wife, my sister in Christ, who has proclaimed and preached to me before, thus saith the Lord, this is not right in your life. You'd better get right. And Paul says, sorry, not sorry. I did that earlier in the first letter. I'm not sorry about it, okay? It might have hurt, but it's all right. That sting is going to go away. It's going to be okay, okay? Paul's writing to them, you need to knock it off. I wrote this letter to you a long time ago about the sin that was indwelling your life. And you know what? I told you, these things aren't good. These things aren't pleasing to Christ. The way that you're caring about your life and the way that you're treating others, that's not good. Some of the sin that's inside of your church is not glorious. It is not for the good and for the glory of God. And Paul says, you know what? You want me to feel sorry for you? I don't. I don't. Paul says, you grieve and you should grieve because you are nasty sinners. It's a good thing, actually, to grieve over your sin. Why is it a good thing? Because the Word of God will lead you into right, righteous living. That's why. Thank God for that. Amen. Paul says, I wrote to you in a previous letter that you sinned and you were wrong and you lied and you messed up. As a matter of fact, he was kind of like King David was when he was confronted by Nathan and his sin. He's saying, you are the men, you are the women. Those words may be exactly what we needed to hear. And Paul says to them, it's exactly what you needed to hear. You needed to be straightened out. And Paul, though, you got to remember Paul's character. Paul wasn't writing as a judge. Paul was writing like a good father, knowing that sometimes the only way to reach his kids is to discipline, is to rebuke, is to correct. And the goal here was so that they would live for Christ. And so Paul says, you know what? If you were hurt, chapter 7, if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. Look at verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, look at this, but that your sorrow led to what? What's the word? Repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. But then he says, What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. Paul's saying, look at what came out of this experience for you. Praise God. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So in chapter 7, Paul's actually celebrating what God did in their hearts, even if it was hard for them to accept. So here's what I want to do. I want to give you two things to look at in a changed life. What must happen for life to be changed? Let's first look at the path to a changed life. Let's look at the path to a changed life. Knowing now what we know about the Corinthian church, things were not so good inside of this fellowship. They were carnal people. You know what that means, carnal? It means fleshly. Carnal means human nature. I'm talking, they didn't look a thing like Christ. All right, they looked like, they lived like the world. They lived like the devil. They were the church. Do you get that? They were the church, but they were living like the devil. That ought not be. Okay? And they had lost their spiritual flavor. They were supposed to be the salt of the earth, and they had lost their spiritual flavor. They were supposed to be the light of the world, and that light, it was kind of dim. They were divisive. They were argumentative. They could not get along. They couldn't agree on who their teacher or preacher was going to be. Even though these preachers were preaching the same message, they couldn't figure out that they were following Jesus instead of Paul or Peter or Barnabas. They couldn't work out their differences. They lacked discipline. Things were not looking good for them. They smelled of sin. They looked of sin. They were living in sin. Except here's the difference. They weren't supposed to be. They weren't supposed to be. They were saved to be different. They were saved to be changed. They were saved to be new creatures in Christ Jesus. And you know what? Some things had gotten in the way of that relationship with Christ. Something had to change. And Paul says, I'm calling you out. I'm glad that repentance took place. Some things had gotten in the way. I want to illustrate this to you. This is what was happening. This is what happens to us. This is the pathway that leads to a changed life. This is the chair of God. David, you're God today. You sit right here, okay? All right, David's going to be God. All right. And this is your high and holy throne.
Can I get a robe?
No, you don't need a robe. All right. Gary Knowles, come here. Come here. You look like you wanted to be used today for the Lord. I'm excited for you. Now you get the little chair. Okay. This is the God chair, and Gary, this is the you chair. This is the you chair. All right. You, God. God, you. All right, so this is what we're going to do. David is God, and then you all are sitting here. Gary's just representing you. All right. It's perfect. All right. Now, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, there was divine fellowship, wasn't there? There was a right relationship. There was joy in that relationship. Nothing's hindering you, right? So shake hands. Enjoy your fellowship together. Show me what fellowship looks like. Oh, yeah, man hug. That's good. That's good. Amen, amen. So things are going perfectly for you, all right? Christ saved you. Christ made you holy, Gary, you. Christ made you perfect. Christ made you righteous. And listen, there's uninterrupted love. There's uninterrupted devotion. There's uninterrupted worship, joy, blessedness. But along the way, some things got in the way of this relationship with Christ. And you started worshiping your Monopoly money. And Gary, you started picking up some really bad habits. All right. Go ahead. Take a drink. Go ahead. You're not a deacon. You can drink. I'm kidding. All right. I'm kidding. You got in the way. Man, I'm going to lose my job. You started picking up hobbies. There's nothing wrong with hobbies, but these hobbies, look at this. You once had open fellowship. What's happening? Oh, my. And you know what? You got a job, a good job that requires you to use a calendar, and your calendar's getting full. You're not able to go to church on Sunday, even when we have it at 3 in the afternoon. And you know what? Somebody gave you a computer, and you learned how to use social media, too. And time, yeah, it's an Apple, don't drop my computer. And then somebody gave you a briefcase and said, Merry Christmas, Happy New Year, Easter, and then you got a new car. You got to pay for that car. And that fellowship was so pure, so good. You love your, but you love your stuff, don't you?
Yeah, it's my stuff.
Let me ask, do you love him? Do you love him?
Yeah, sure.
You got time for him?
Well, maybe not so much.
Not so much. It's a juggling act, isn't it? Hey.
I got a lot of stuff here.
You want to, how about this? You want to give this up? You want to give this up?
Actually, I do.
You do? All right.
I hate computers.
You hate computers? Oh, good. Okay. Well, we'll take that. You're ruining my illustration. But I'm not supposed to. All right. How about this? You want to give this up?
No, not really.
No. Okay. You like that. How about this?
No, we beat Carolina last week.
Oh, stop. Not in soccer, in basketball. How about your time? Can God have some of that time?
No, we got plans.
You got plans?
Yeah,
okay.
We're paid for
it. How you feel about it? God. He's hurt. You stay right there. You stay right there too, okay? Just to make sure we're on the same page, some things have to change. But in order for things to change, you've got to realize something is wrong. Everybody look at Gary and say, you're wrong.
You're wrong.
Now, I want you to point yourself and say, I'm wrong. All right. Paul wrote in verse 8, you didn't know you were going to help us preach a sermon today. It's going to be good. Paul wrote in verse 8 and 9, sorry but not sorry, I rejoice that you were made sorry. His letter to them brought conviction. God used that letter. In other words, God spoke to them through his word to say, there's some changes that have to take place in your life. Something is wrong in Gary's life. Something is wrong in my life. We've got to agree today that my sin is wrong, no matter how big we make it or how small we make it. My sin is wrong. My sin separates me from that love, relationship, and fellowship that he once had with God. My sin is costing me now more than I'm wanting to pay, and it's taking me down a road that I don't necessarily want to go down. My sin is hurting the heart of God. Can you tell that? It's breaking his heart. All right. The Holy Spirit is to convict us of our sin. John 16 talks about that. Okay. That's a good thing, Gary. That's a good thing when the Holy Spirit says, you know what? You're not living right. Something is wrong. It's a good thing when you say, thank you, Lord, for convicting me of my sin. It's not a good thing, though, when the Holy Spirit's trying to take some of the things away from you and you're doing just that. Stop it. You see that? It's not a good thing. I got to have it. You going to let him have it? All right. You're still holding on to it, by the way. Can we agree today that we've all got a sin problem? Can we agree with that today? We really do. That there are inherently no good people in this room apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. All right. And it doesn't take, Gary's a good guy. But it doesn't take terribly long throughout the course of our lives to remind ourselves that, yes, I am a sinner. And apart from a right relationship with God and salvation in Jesus Christ, I am hopelessly lost. Okay, the path to a changed life begins with seeing that something is wrong. But then there's another path. There's another step on the path, and that is this. You become genuinely sorry, regretfully, remorsefully sorry for the things that are getting in the way of your relationship with God. That's the moment when you and I take a look at our mess, at our sin, and we are genuinely sorry for ever committing that sin. Notice in verse 9, take a look at your Bible. Notice in verse 9 that Paul writes, you were made sorry in a godly manner. You know what that means? The word of God was brought to you. The Holy Spirit convicted you. That's a godly manner, okay? You are made sorry in a godly manner. There's a such thing today as good grief. There is. Now, let me ask this person here who's living in sin and apart from their fellowship with God, how does this make you feel right now? That you've got all this stuff, but you don't have fellowship with God right now. How does that make you feel? Would you say you're more empty than full? Okay. All right. It's supposed to make you feel terrible. Can we agree today that sin is supposed to make us feel terrible? Sin is supposed to make us feel homesick. Sin is supposed to make us miss our Heavenly Father. Sin is supposed to make us want to come home. Why? Because we have in Jesus Christ a far greater thing, okay, than anything that's been offered to Gary. Anything that the enemy has offered to Gary, what the enemy offers to Gary is far worse than what Jesus can give him. All right? But we've got to be genuinely sorry for our sins. And you could ask, and you know what? This is what needs to happen. When we sin, we've got to be so turned off by sin that we ask, how could I ever hurt God's heart like that? How could I ever slap the Lord's face of mercy? And how could I ever spit upon the one who loved me so to give his very life for me? I should hurt over my sin. I should want to be in fellowship with God. I should not want this stuff to get in the way of a relationship with Christ. And so we've got to get to a point in our lives when we sin that we immediately say, God, I am genuinely sorry. I repent of my sin. I have to change. And I should be bitter about it. I should be upset about it. I shouldn't think that it's cute. I shouldn't live with it and act like that's normal for me to live in this trap called sin. I'm redeemed of the Lord today. I've got Christ far greater than my sin. I'm thankful to be able to share this with you this afternoon. I spent several weeks now going to a local prison, visiting a young man there. And you know what? Here's the reality. He's messed up. He's made a serious mistake that in the end is going to cost him dearly, okay? But when I heard about what happened, doesn't matter what it was, doesn't matter who it was, I wanted to get to this guy and I wanted to be able to say, Christ will set you free. whatever you're living in, whatever weight of sin is there, Christ can set you free from that. And even though we've made such a mess, Christ still loves you. Christ is still for you. And you know what I did just a few weeks back? I just went to tell him, there's hope. There's hope. And you know what? This young man realized he had hope. And I can remember the first day we talked, and he shared with me everything that had happened. He was asking some really tough questions, and these were the questions that he was asking me. This is how I knew that true repentance was taking place. First thing is this, he wanted to make sure that he knew Jesus as his Savior. That's a sign that he's trying, that he wants Christ in his life. And so we talked about how to come to Christ as Savior, and he confessed Christ right there in his prison cell. How about this next thing? And towards the end of our times together, he looked at me and he said, Peter, the guy that I harmed, is he in heaven? He asked me that. Is he in heaven? And I'll be honest with you, I said, if he knew Christ, he is in heaven. Nothing separates us from the love of God. I said, but if he didn't know Jesus, he's not in heaven. And I tell you this story to tell you this. I've never seen a man in my life weep over sin and over the eternal state of another human being like I saw in cell number 7 that day at Spartanburg Detention Center. I've seen people who have been walking with Jesus their whole life and have never shed a tear for sin like he did. That told me God was doing a repentant work in his heart. When we sin, when we miss the mark, when we mess up, there should be sorrow. There should be genuine sorrow for what we have done. Genuine sorrow is where I begin to see God for who he is, and I realize that he is holy and he is worthy of my life, and I don't want anything to harm my relationship with him. There's no decision I want to make that would harm my relationship with Christ. And I've got to ask myself, how did I ever get here? Because I don't want to be here anymore. I want to be here now. I want to be in fellowship with Christ now. I want to be in a relationship with Christ now. So here's the third step in this path. You've got to get to a place where you surrender your sin over to Christ and be set free. Paul says, this had to happen in the Corinthian church. This has to happen in our church. If we're going to make a difference and we're going to be like the Macedonian churches who gave so freely and so willingly, we have to get to a place where we are sorry for our sins, we call it for what it is, and we surrender ourselves completely to Christ and be set free. Paul said, your sorrow led to repentance. You were made sorry in a godly manner. Your sorrow produced repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of heart and life. Repentance is a turning from sin to holiness. It's not simply changing your ways. It's not simply changing your mind. It's not simply changing your thoughts or your philosophy of life. Repentance is allowing God to change who you are. Repentance is allowing God to change your heart. It means that you have gotten so sick and tired of your sin because you see how it affects your life. You see how it affects your walk with God. You see how it affects your standing with God. And you say, God, I need you to come in. I need you to change me. I need you to cleanse me. Do whatever it takes, God. Remove my sin. Forgive me. I want to walk with you. I repent because Jesus' blood is good enough to cover my sins. I need you. So I turn from my sin and I truly trust in you. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. To him who loves us and has freed us by our sins, by his blood. Revelation 1:5. Colossians 1:14, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And the Bible tells us if we would confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you and I have to get to a place in our lives where we see a need for our Savior, for forgiveness, for freedom. Choosing your sin is rejecting the grace of God. Choosing your sin is rejecting the forgiveness of God. But calling on Christ is receiving God's grace and salvation and forgiveness, and it's allowing God to free you up from the things that keep you from him. We've all got to get to that place. I see something happening here. I see something happening. It's good. See what's happening. That's good. You see what happens? When we genuinely repent of our sin, we don't need that. But we need this, don't we? We need this. Thank you, guys. Thank you, guys. Amen. I want to talk to you to close out today about the product of a changed life. We've seen the path. You see something's wrong? Paul says, you saw something was wrong in your church. You were genuinely sorry for it. And you turned it over. You surrendered it over to Christ. And he set you free. How about the product of a changed life? This is where chapter 8 comes into play. You know what happens? You know what happens when we genuinely repent of our sin and we say no to the enemy and we say no to our sin and we say yes to Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 8 happens. Churches are able to give freely. Churches are able to do the work of the Lord. Churches are able to work together. Churches are able to accomplish the mission of God for their lives. When there is genuine repentance of our sin, when our hearts are opened up to God, it's then we are able to be used and to be effective for the Lord's cause. That's what Paul said about the Macedonians. They gave themselves first, all of themselves over to God. Then and only then, when we give ourselves over to God, will we truly be able to help that Jerusalem church. I'm telling you, folks, the ministry wouldn't have been as effective if their heart had not been rid of their sin that was in their life. And Midway, we won't be effective either if there's sin in our lives either. That's got to go. I've often wondered this. How much do we miss out on as a fellowship in Christ because we don't truly repent? We kind of play with our sin. We don't allow Christ to purge us of our sin. Here's what comes out of it. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 7, specifically verses 10 and 11. Look here. He says, for godly sorrow produces repentance. We've talked about that. Leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. He says, what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves? What indignation? That means what anger that it built up in you. You were angry at your sin. You were disgusted by your sin. He says, what zeal you had. What did they have zeal for? They had zeal now for holiness in Christ Jesus. They made haste to make right with God and with each other. And says, what vindication? Vindication means proof. Vindication means evidence of a changed life. When a person's life is truly changed, you are disgusted by your sin. You hate your sin. You see where you are when you're in your sin and you say, yuck, I don't want to be a part of this anymore. What am I doing here? I don't want to live in this. I don't want to be this person. I'm out of here. I'm done with this. That's resistance to sin. That's repulsion to sin. That's disgust over sin. Paul says repentance happens. Disgust over sin happens. Another product is reconciliation. Verse 11 says that the Corinthians, they diligently pursued the things said in verse 11. You know what? When we're right with God, we're going to be right with each other too, aren't we? You can't be right with your brother and sister in the Lord if you're not right with God. And I want to close with this today. A truly changed life will produce revival. A truly changed life will produce revival. Paul said this is what was produced in the Corinthians. He said fear was produced in the Corinthians. Fear. He hadn't seen fear before. But why? Because they were living in sin. But he says, now that you've repented of your sin, I see fear in you. When you're living in sin, you don't care what God thinks about it. Think about that. When I sin, God is the last person on my mind. If he were on the forefront of my mind and my heart, I wouldn't be engaged in sin. I wouldn't even think about sin. But when the Corinthians were involved in their sin, they didn't give God a second thought. But now that they've opened up their hearts to Christ and they've allowed God to change their life, they do care. And Paul said, what fear is in you. You've changed. What fear am I talking about? I'm talking about the fear of God. When was the last time you heard that in church? People had fear in God. It's a holy reverence to God. It's righteous fear that I recognize who God is and what he's able to do. And I realize that not only is he my creator, but he's also the savior of my soul, and he's also the judge for my eternity. That's fear of God. It means that I am careful. I'm careful to be obedient to God. I'm careful and prayerful to do what would please him and honor him. I want to do as he asks. I fear him because I love him. I fear him because I revere him. I realize how good he is and how good he's been to me. I realize how gracious he has been to me. And I realize that without him, I'm nothing. Without him, I'm condemned. Without him, I'd be in hell at this moment, but because of what he has done, I fear him. And Paul says, what fear you have. That's repentance, folks. That's true revival. Paul said, fear. What vehement desire you have. What longing is within you. What's the longing he's talking about? They had a longing to serve Christ. They had a longing to be with each other. They had a longing to be with the church. It was a longing to serve God and love others and share the gospel with others. Worship wasn't a chore to them anymore. Worship was something they got to do. Worship, Bible study isn't a duty anymore. Church is not something that you had to get through, but it was something that you could experience with your life. That's revival. I'm not sitting and squandering my life away in sin, but now I'm in love with Jesus. I'm no longer focused on what is earthly, but I'm focused on what's heavenly. That's revival. That's changed life. That's an open heart to Jesus. And the promise is the product of a changed life is revival every day in your life and mine. It will come. How many of you today, you be honest with me, it's only five, you're fine. How many of you would say, I'm in need of revival? How many of you would say that? I'm in need of revival. All right? You know what you're admitting to today? You're admitting that something in your life is dead and that it needs to be brought back to life. Now, who's going to do that? It's not going to be you. It's not going to be me. It's going to be committing ourselves to Christ, so that he can change us from within. We cannot possibly serve as the Macedonians did and as the Corinthians were being called to do unless we have been changed by God first. Now, I'm going to ask you, as we close out today, I'm going to ask you to look within this afternoon. And I'm going to ask you to ask God to do a work in your life right now. So would you just for a moment bow your heads with me for just this moment. I'm not sure this morning what the need is in the room. But to be honest, it's very possible that there are people in our fellowship today, there are people that are listening today that may need to surrender to Christ everything. I'm just going to ask you, and this is between you and the Lord, but is there sin in your life today that needs to be cleansed, that needs to be dealt with, that needs to be forgiven and repented of? Let me ask you, will you surrender it to Jesus Christ? Honestly speaking, is there godly sorrow in your life over your sin right now? Are you in a place where you're grieving over your sin? Because that's good, Paul said. That's good. And he takes it a step further and he says, look at what they did. They opened up their hearts and they let God in and God did the work, the change that was required. And so what I'm asking you to do today is this. Don't resist what the Spirit is already showing you is in your life. Don't resist it. If there's sin that needs to be given to Christ and be cleansed by Christ, by all means today, repent. Repent. Ask God to change you. Perhaps this afternoon, you haven't begun on the path to a changed life, and you've never truly given your life to Christ. That means you've never been saved. Today, at this moment, you can trust in Christ by faith now. You can begin that path to a changed life now. It begins with Jesus. It begins with you giving Him your life, all of your sin. I want to know today, how many of us are tired and worn from living the way that we have, and we want a new life, we want a new start? There's salvation today in the powerful name of Jesus, and the Bible says today is the day of salvation for the one who has never given their heart to the Lord. I invite you to do something today. If you want to be saved, if you want to know that Christ is in your life, and you want to know that you have the promise of eternal life, you want to give your heart to Christ, I encourage you, do that now. Surrender all to Christ now. I want to encourage you in our invitation time. If you are aware that there is sin in your life and you're in need of forgiveness and cleansing, would you come and pray? I'll be the first one at the altar this afternoon. I promise you that. Because I know God's got to do a work within me too. But would you do business with God today? I think sometimes we confuse what the altar really is. A lot of people think that the altar is a place where I'm going to go if there's something terribly wrong with me. No, the altar is a place of celebration. The altar is a place where I place at the feet of Christ my sins and my struggles and my faults and my failures, but I also give Him my praise. I also give Him my worship. I also give Him my surrender. It's a place where I can go and pray and be with God. And I encourage you today, if you are in need of prayer and ministry, if you are in need of forgiveness and you need someone to pray with you, I promise you from the moment your knees hit the altar, somebody will be there to pray for you. Do not leave this place today without God ministering to you. And it's very possible, too, that there may be people on your heart this morning, circumstances, needs that are out of your control that you need to pray for this afternoon. Maybe there's lost people that are in your life that need Christ that you know I've got to pray for them. Maybe there's families that you know of that are broken, that are in need of prayer. Maybe there's things that we haven't even talked about in the sermon today, but you simply need to come to Jesus with those things. Don't resist His work this afternoon. Don't worry about what others may think. Don't worry about the time. I'm going to go to the altar and I'm going to pray. And I wonder if anybody will join me today. Just lifting up the needs that we have before the Lord. Barry, would you pray or would you play as we go to God in prayer? Let's be sensitive and let's let God do a work in our hearts this morning, this afternoon. You come if you need to. You come.